Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Good morning. Good to see you guys. Yes, Pastor Tim has a cold, and you're asking yourself, well, why are you here? Well, because my cold was a moderate cold that wasn't noticeable until I woke up this morning. And it felt a little too late to tell Brandon, hey, buddy, you're up. You got to preach. So I hope it won't be utterly annoying to listen to this, to my voice. And I promise not to mingle with you in the lobby afterwards. This is an important passage, as they all are in the book of Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 8. Last week, you'd think I would cut the message short, and maybe I will. Maybe I'll just flip to the end, but my notes wouldn't indicate that it's going to be a short message. But then again, I didn't know I was going to be talking with a hoarse voice. So chapter 8 begins, the title of this message is The Seventh Seal. So we've looked at the opening of the first six seals. The sixth seal is where the cosmic sign happens, where the sun goes black, the stars fall from the sky, the moon doesn't give its light, and that's when Jesus indicates that, man, he's coming now. And I proposed last week what is known as a pre-wrath position of the rapture, that I believe that the church will face the persecution of the Antichrist. But which happens in the first five seals. The fifth seal is martyrs, those who are being killed for their faith. And then the sixth seal, then I believe we have Jesus coming, and I think it's the rapture of the church. And then in chapter 7, we saw the great multitude in heaven, which I think you could make a pretty good case that that is the raptured church. And so then beginning in chapter 8, you have the final seal, which, as we're going to see, kind of is like those Russian nesting dolls. You open up the seal, and what is there? There's seven trumpets. And then these seven trumpets really is the wrath of God. It is just like when God said in Noah's day that he was going to bring a flood, and he saved Noah, literally saved him in the ark, and then the flood came. That's the same idea, rescue and then wrath. So basically chapter 8 begins all of the trumpet judgments. But before we get into them, the first five verses are a little section of their own, and that's what we're going to tackle this morning, because I think there's some amazing takeaways for us there. So we're going to read it, and then we're going to unpack it. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So, Lord, as we dive into chapter 8 of this incredible book, the Apocalypse, the Revelation, Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding, and that you would give, that we would have really ears to hear and hearts that are soft to receive your word. And Lord, as we get a glimpse into some more very important ideas this morning, may they not just be ideas, but realities in our own life. And may you just speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're going to do what we often do, and that is we're going to make observations, and then along the way, we'll identify lessons from these observations. So observation number one is the seventh and final seal is opened, which results in an interesting phenomenon. It's not like the seventh seal opens and then crash. There's silence in heaven. And it's interesting because we're told that there's silence in heaven for about 30 minutes. So what is this? Well, in the Old Testament, silence is often connected with the idea of God's judgment. And there's some interesting passages. Let's look at a couple of them. Isaiah 41 says, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? His hands, he hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow." So this is a kind of an apocalyptic section of Isaiah, speaking of the day of the Lord to come. And there's this idea of there's silence before me, and then wrath comes. Same idea in Zephaniah 1. "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near." The day of the Lord in the Old Testament is the day of his wrath, the day of his vengeance, the day of his judgment on the earth and all those who have rejected him. And so then you have in Zechariah 2, "Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." It's interesting when you read the commentaries about, well, what is this silence? You know, people, you know, we're not told, right? So you got to sort of read between the lines. Why was there silence in heaven right before these trumpets are blown? And some think, well, this passage talks about prayers, and that some think that there was silence so that God could hear the prayers. Like, I think God can hear our prayers even in a noisy room. If you'll remember the last scene in chapter 7 of the great multitude, what are they doing? They're rejoicing. They're worshiping. It's loud. We talked about this last week. There's loud, physical, bowing down, jubilant praise and worship. And I think that's at the rescue of the church. But nonetheless, God's people, when they're rescued and they're taken up in his presence, the natural thing to do is worship. But now there's a sense of impending doom and judgment that all of heaven is aware it's about to happen. The end of the age, the wrapping up of world history, the end of wickedness ruling planet Earth, the end of Satan having his way of the God of this age, the end of all of that. Now God is coming, and he's just like the flood, how he utterly dealt with wickedness. Now he's his wrath, his just and holy wrath is going to be poured out. And so all of heaven is just like, I don't think they don't say a word. I think they can't say a word. The anticipation, the weightiness of the moment where God pours out his wrath in fulfillment of all of the warnings of the prophets all through our Bible. So let's identify lesson number one. Sometimes the only appropriate response to the Lord is silence. You know, sometimes that's all you can do if you're in a difficult time, is sit in silence where you don't have any words. And you know what? That is okay. We can be silent before the Lord. In fact, we're called to be silent before the Lord. Psalm 37, "Be still or be silent before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes." And so there's this idea that sometimes it's appropriate and right that we just sit in silence and be in awe of God. And there's a connection here on the Psalms with the idea that connects it with, sometimes we have to be still or silent before the Lord in the face of injustice or in the face of things that seem very wrong, and we can't do anything about it. All we can do is just trust the Lord. And G.K. Beale in his commentary. He says, on the silence of God, many of the believers to whom John was writing were suffering for their faith. Some may have been asking, where's God? This passage states that there will be a time when God will right the wrongs perpetrated against his people, thus showing that evil will not remain unpunished forever. There are times God appears to be silent in response to our suffering, particularly the suffering of believers experiencing persecution in various parts of the world. And so sometimes it seems like God is silent, and he is. But we can be silent in those times, knowing that, in the face of persecution, even in the face of persecution, because one day the lion is going to roar. One day he's going to roar. Joel 3 gives us this verbiage. Joel is speaking of the day of the Lord. And he says, the sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars will no longer shine. We've read that, right? That's Matthew chapter 24, Olivet Discourse. That's the sixth seal, and Joel speaks of it here. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. And so, for all of human history, there has been a cry for justice ever since Cain killed Abel, right? God brings justice in his way and at different times, but it's always through people and in very temporary. What we have here is the day of the Lord where God's going to set it right once and for all. All the wrongs will be made right. So here's the second observation. The seventh seal introduces seven angels with seven trumpets. John's favorite number in the apocalypse is seven. It's this idea often communicates perfection or completion, just like with 7 days of creation. But he said, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So are these just any angels? There just happen to be seven angels out of the myriad of angels standing there, or is this a special group? Most likely, it seems to be a special group. Robert Mount says the use of the definite article, the seven angels, indicates that the angels to whom the seven trumpets were given constitute a specific group. So it seems to be like these are the seven angels that are going to blow the trumpets. Grant Osborne says it is likely that, and I find this really interesting, it is likely that these seven archangels are of apocalyptic tradition who present the prayers of the saints before God, before the throne, who are named in First Enoch. Now, Enoch isn't one of the Bibles that we consider to be canon or the inspired word of God. It's got a lot of interesting stuff in it. It's a part of what are called apocryphal writings, and it's very similar to the apocalypse that we're reading, the book of Revelation. But in it, it names these seven angels, Uriel, Raphael. Did you know that one of the angels, apparently his name's Raphael? Hey, bro, Raphael. I like that. Raphael, Michael. We've heard of Michael. Look at this one, though. I don't know how to pronounce it. Gabriel, we know him. Gabriel shows up and announces the birth of Jesus, right? and then Raphael. So in Jewish tradition, there are these seven angels, and they're, you know, so could it be? Maybe. I think some of the stuff, you know, the book of Jude references the book of Enoch in one specific area relating to the kind of what was going on before the flood. At any rate, could be. So specific group of angels that are going to be blowing these trumpet judgments. Now, what about trumpets? What's the deal with trumpets? Well, in the Old Testament, trumpets are used for a lot of different purposes. You guys are like, please take a drink. Please help him, Lord. I have green tea in here. Sean told me coffee is bad for a sore throat. which I ignored his counsel, and I've been drinking coffee all morning. Sorry. Trumpets in the Old Testament were blown to gather the people, to move the tribes all through the Old Testament, especially through the desert. They were blown to sound the alarm in time of war. This is like the shofar, you know, the big curly ram's horn. They were blown to celebrate the days of the sacred feast. They're blown on the Jewish New Year, which is called a day for you to blow trumpets. So if the day is called the day for you to blow trumpets, guess what you do? You blow trumpets. They would blow the shofar, the trumpet, at the coronation of kings. That's kind of cool. And you might remember the seven priests with the trumpets that led the armies around the city of Jericho. Remember, they blew the, after they circled Jericho seven times, then the seven priests blew the trumpets, and the walls came a-tumbling down. Too bad my voice isn't in good shape. We could sing that together. However, the trumpets here in Revelation are apocalyptic. I mean, it sort of ties into the Jericho walls come tumbling down. That was pretty much apocalyptic, so to speak. But the trumpets in Revelation, Robert Mount says, however, are eschatological trumpets. That means end time trumpets. They herald the day of God's wrath. So they bring wrath. Zephaniah 1:14-16 describes the great day of the Lord as the day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trumpet and of battle cry. So seven angels, silence in heaven. Then seven angels are given seven trumpets. And then we're going to read next week, beginning where they each begin to blow them, and it brings certain horrific judgments. It is the day of God's wrath. Observation number three is that incense and prayers rise to God in the throne room. So reading again, verse 3 and 4, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hands. Now, this would have been a scene that would have been very familiar to the Jewish people, because this is what the priest did when he would go in into the temple. They would burn incense, and there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. We're going to end the message reading. If you just started reading the book of Luke with us, we read in chapter 1 where Zechariah, it's his priestly, he's a priest, and it's he's on duty. And so he goes into the temple and offers incense, burning incense, while the people outside are praying. And so this was a scene that was very much a part of the daily worship experience, except now this is in the heavenly throne room. We learn in chapter 5 that the incense is almost synonymous with the prayers themselves. In chapter 8, it seems like incense mixed with prayers. Look at chapter 5. It says, he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Isn't that interesting? So incense in heaven, bowls of incense, which are or are mixed with the prayers of God's people. So as I mentioned, the priest in the temple at Jerusalem would daily take these hot coals, and they would, from the altar of sacrifice, they would carry them into the holy place to the golden altar of incense. And when the incense was added to the hot coals, this cloud of fragrant smoke rises from the altar as a symbol of divine acceptance. And Paul writes in Ephesians that Christ loved them and gave himself for them as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So it's this smoke going up, and it's this picture of this is a pleasing aroma to God. Some of you know that it's more than a hobby. It's really a lifestyle for me. I roast my own coffee. And I look down on those of you who just go buy your coffee. So I roast my coffee, and you know, it's sometimes it's obvious when people are going to enjoy the smell of me roasting coffee. For instance, when we first moved here, we lived in a condo before we bought our house. We lived in a condo up above Target, and we have this little front porch, but our neighbor is right here. And one morning, I was out roasting coffee, and my neighbor came out, and the wind was blowing that way. So all the smoke from the roast was blowing, and he went out, and he just stood in the smoke, and he goes, So it's obvious he smelled the coffee roasting. But a couple weeks ago, Jennifer was at our neighbor's house, and I was roasting coffee, and she said when she went out of the neighbor's house, literally out the front door, she immediately could smell me roasting coffee. And I mean, our houses are a little bit of ways apart, and I was like, you gotta be kidding me. How far does this smell, you know, waft on the air? So here's the amazing thing. Picture when you pray, picture like smoke rising. And you know where it rises to? It rises to the very throne room of God. Your prayers, my prayers, it rises into God's presence like a sweet smelling aroma, like fresh roasted coffee, I think the Lord would say. And it's pleasing to him. So just keep that in mind. Because sometimes it feels like our prayers bounce off the ceiling, right? Well, that's not the message of the Bible. When we pray in Jesus' name, our prayers get somewhere, and they get right to the very throne room of God. So in Revelation 8, whose prayers are these? Well, this leads us to observation number 4, and that is it's the prayers, it says, of all God's people. Look at verse 3. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of us. So if we say, well, whose prayers are these? I think the answer, according to the text, would be it's the prayers of all God's people. Throughout all of time? I don't know. Maybe. What we're going to see is that many times prayers that are prayed will be answered years and decades, centuries later. We're going to see some examples of this. So I think when our prayers are prayed, they don't just go into the throne room and disappear. Somehow they seem to be kept there. But God's people have been praying. And in fact, the Bible instructs us to pray for his return. Pray, come, Lord Jesus. That's a Maranatha cry. He has come, and we're saying, come again, Lord Jesus. And this is the cry of God's people, especially when they are being persecuted. And so it's a good lesson for us to know. In fact, here's lesson number 2. When you pray in Jesus' name, your prayers enter the throne room of God as a pleasing aroma. Psalm 141, I call to you, Lord, come quickly to me. Hear me when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. So I want to encourage you this week as you pray to think about what you're saying and the prayers that you're offering. Think about those actually like smoke rising into the presence of God in the throne room. I don't know, I feel like it lends a little bit more weightiness to our prayer time, right? I'm not just, you know, talking to the man upstairs. No, I'm offering prayers to the holy God, the creator of the universe, who actually listens to me and actually commands me to come to him with my prayers and petitions. And so, I don't know, I think it can kind of raise the ante for us a little bit when we're praying to realize I want to be very thoughtful and intentional about my prayers, because by the way, they make it into the throne room of God. Now, second answer to whose prayers are these, it also seems to be very much a response to the specific prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6. Why do I say that? Well, because they're crying out for vengeance, which is what God is about to unleash. Remember this? This is the fifth seal, Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little bit longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. You know, it might be hard for us to think about praying a prayer that says, "God, when will you avenge those who did this to us, those who slayed us?" I imagine it takes being slain. You know, these are souls in heaven, interestingly enough, that are praying this prayer. And so I think this is one of the things that characterizes the last days, the end times, those first six seals, is you have massive martyrdom. Massive amounts of Christians being killed because they follow Jesus and they love the Jewish people. I think these two go hand in hand in the last days. And so they're crying out. And when you see that kind of injustice and that kind of horrific things, you would cry out to God, "Oh God, please." These are the imprecatory psalms, by the way. These are the psalms that David prays. "Oh Lord, when will you slay the wicked?" You're like, why is David praying against the wicked? You got to zoom out. There's a bigger thing going on here. Some of those are almost types of prayers that we see being prayed in the last days. So Grant Osborne says, the major thrust is that of fiery judgments that are to ensue in the following chapters are God's response to the cries of his people and his vindication of his followers for all that they have suffered. Does that make sense? So in other words, what the trumpets, the wrath that we're going to see God pouring out in the coming chapters is his direct response to the cries of his people to, "Oh God, save us. Oh God, deliver us. Oh God, please avenge our death." Observation number five, the prayers are poured out on the altar, signifying that they are a sacrifice to the Lord. So it says in verse 3, listen to the verbiage here, the wording. Another angel who had a golden censer. So the golden censer was something that incense would have been put in and that would sort of burn in there. And it came and stood at the altar. The altar. What is the altar? The altar is the place of sacrifice, where literally they would take animals and they would put them on the altar. And it was the centerpiece of the sacrificial system. And we know all of that pointed to Jesus, who died, was the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, giving his life so that his death would make payment for our sin. So the angel stood at the altar and he was given much incense to offer. He was given much incense to offer, and the prayers of all of God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. So here's the lesson. Here's lesson number three connected to this observation. Our prayers are received as a sacrifice, so we should offer them as such. Meaning, prayer requires much of us. It is a sacrifice of a life given fully to God. You've heard of the sacrifice of praise. It's like, I'm going to give praise regardless of whether I feel like it or not. This is connected with that. And it is to say that prayer isn't always easy, and even what we feel like doing, in order to be one that regularly enters the throne room of God with my prayers, it has to be it's in part a sacrifice. I'm offering it to the Lord. It's what comes from a life that is laid down. Remember Romans 12, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of service. And so The idea is, this is representative of a life that is laid down sacrificially for God. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And so the prayers are received by God on the altar. So there's sacrifice involved here. And so one of the things that we're wanting to do at Foundry related to this is we want to be a house of prayer. You know, remember when Jesus went in the temple and he overturned the money changers and all that? Remember what he said? He said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. You've turned it into a den of thieves and robbers. And so, you know, we've asked, our leadership has asked, you know, how can we work prayer more into the fabric and the DNA of Foundry? And so we're going to try different things. But one of the things that we're doing is on our Unplug Sundays, when there's a fifth Sunday month, that fifth Sunday is unplugged. We don't set up. It gives our volunteers a break. But this year, we're going to really emphasize prayer and fasting on those fifth Sunday months. And so we'll teach on prayer and we'll teach on fasting, and then we'll pray. And those who choose to participate will fast. And we want to make this a discipline of our church, and that these services would be almost a sacrifice unto the Lord that would be pleasing to him. We want to be a people of prayer. I mean, if you think about it, what makes it into the throne room that you and I do? Well, we know one thing for sure, and that is that when we pray, that is prayer, you know, moves the hand of God. And so we want to be a people of prayer. And by the way, we've got a lot of needs that we need God to act on as a church. So we want to send up a lot of incense into the throne room. All right, observation number 6. God responds to the prayers by pouring out his wrath. The angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar and he hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So the very altar where the prayers and the incense is being offered and poured out, then that those coals actually begin the wrath of God as he hurls it at the earth. So there's a direct connection. And so that leads us to lesson number 4, and that is our prayers make a difference. Our prayers really do make a difference. And I think sometimes we pray, God doesn't act, and so we conclude that our prayers didn't make a difference. And what we fail to see is the big picture. We fail to see that God's got his timing, right? And I've got to trust his timing. But it doesn't mean that my prayers still aren't very, very effective. So I want to give you a couple examples. And here's the bullet point under that. We have to wait and trust in God's timing. Sometimes our prayers are answered long after we pray them. Remember a moment ago I said, you know, sometimes years, sometimes decades, sometimes centuries, really. Remember when the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses comes over and the Lord is speaking to him, and he says in verse 7 of Exodus 3, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Do you know how long at this point the Egyptians or the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt? Roughly 400 years. I don't think that they just started praying for deliverance in the last 2 or 3 years. I think it had been hundreds of years of the Israelite people crying out. And God heard their prayers, and God connects his delivering them with the cries of the people. And so we just have to trust that God is got his timetable, and it's not always ours. But it doesn't mean that the incense of our prayers isn't lingering in his presence until which time he chooses to act on them. And that's all up to him. But here's what we know from these passages. The prayers make a difference. Otherwise, they wouldn't be mentioned in the scripture. Otherwise, they're not mentioned as incense coming up before the Lord and God acting as a direct result of those prayers. And I know this is a bit of a mystery. It's God's sovereignty versus our free will or our involvement. And I don't know. All we know is that the Bible beckons us to be a people of prayer, and prayer makes a difference. And secondly, under this topic here, we got to leave room for God's wrath. And this is where there are things that seem unjust or unright. You've got things at work that you're praying about that just seem wrong. Or maybe you've been done wrong by somebody in a relationship and you're deeply hurt by it. And you know that you've been wronged. And yet it seems like the person's getting away with it or whatever. And so Paul reminds us in Romans, he says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I'm doing this. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So all this talk about God's wrath isn't supposed to embolden us to set things right. Well, I'm going to give so-and-so my wrath. But it is that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God is the one who avenges. God is the one who's going to bring the wrath. What are we called to do? We're actually called to love our enemy. We're actually called to feed somebody that's hungry, even if they're an enemy. So leave room. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we want to leave room and not take up the banner of vengeance ourselves. That's not our job. Our job is to actually do the opposite, to be willing to lay down our lives as these martyrs did that we read about. Here's observation number 7. We're we're in our final descent, you guys. Worship and justice are intertwined. I don't know where I read this, but I wrote it down here. The smoke of incense and prayers rise up to the Lord, and then those same coals that burned the incense are hurled to the earth as judgment. There is a deep connection. The trumpet judgments are in part God responding to the cries of his people. We've sort of already said that, but I just think that these two things are very much intertwined. And as we worship God and pray these prayers, it is somehow intertwined with the justice that comes at the end of days. Now, I want to end with what I just thought was actually a really cool picture of all this and a couple interesting similarities. We see in Luke chapter 1, I mentioned the story of Zechariah because we just read it, if you're doing the D group reading, where Zechariah goes in and he burns incense before the Lord. And I want to read that because there's some interesting parallels. And then we're going to make 2 points from that, and then we're done. This is Luke chapter 1. So in the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for burning incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. See the scene? Incense burning, prayers being offered. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. And he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. I got a question for you. When's the last time that Zechariah prayed that God would bless him with a child? They were old. There comes a point when you're like, it ain't happening. We're beyond childbearing age. So this isn't a prayer that I'm going to pray anymore. I think it's why it's so hard for him to even believe. So remember how we said, sometimes we pray prayers and God answers those prayers, but it's years and years after we prayed them. So we ought to always pray and to never give up. Maybe you're praying for a son or a daughter that is estranged from you in a relationship, and you're praying for reconciliation, and it just seems like it's never going to happen, and maybe it's been years. You know what? Keep on praying. Maybe you're praying for a a child that doesn't know the Lord, or a parent that doesn't know the Lord, and you think it's just never going to happen. You never know. Just, like, keep praying. Will Foundry ever have a building to worship in that we can call our own after 25 years? Yeah, just keep praying. And this too will happen. God can move mountains, which is what we need him to do. If you've seen all the dirt over there, it needs to be cast into the sea. But we just have to trust his timing. But be a people of prayer. And realize, man, how good is God? Because I don't think Zechariah was still praying this prayer. I think he'd long given up, but God still answered the prayer. And then, verse 18, it says, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. And the angel said to him, I'm Gabriel. I'm standing in the presence of God. There it is. Maybe he's one of the seven. Where does he stand? In the presence of God. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which came true at their appointed time. When I read that, and I obviously had this passage in the head of my, I was like, wait a second. You've got a priest, you've got incense, you've got prayers, you've got angels, you've got a promise, and you've got now silence, which is what we started with in verse 1. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And here's the way I'd like to apply that, and then we'll pray. John was silenced because of unbelief. That's what the angel tells him. He's like, you didn't believe me, so you're going to be silent. And who knows how the Lord used that silence in John's life. He was silent until the baby was born. Couldn't speak. And when they're arguing over the relatives or trying to tell Elizabeth that they should name him some other family name, they give John a tablet, and he writes his name is John, because that's what the angel told him. His name is John, and then his tongue was loose, and he praised the Lord, and he gives this amazing psalm. But John was silenced because of unbelief. But in the future, all of heaven will be silenced as we wait in anticipation of the Lord's holy wrath, which is going to fall. It's a promise, and we can count on it. And so let's practice that silence in appropriate ways before the Lord, because he is a holy God. And there is a holy fear that we should have before him that shuts our mouth and that causes us to fall to our knees and worship and trust the one who one day is going to wrap everything up. So with that, let's pray. The band is going to come up. Lord, thank you for this glimpse once again into the throne room, where we get to learn that in a very direct way, we are represented in that throne room. It's almost as if we're there because, Lord, you tell us that it is the prayers of all God's people that are there in that throne room, of which you are listening to and responding to. And Lord, I thank you that just as in the days of the Israelites in Egypt who were enslaved all those many years, Lord, you heard their cries. So may we be, Lord, a people that cry out to you. May we be a people that cry out to you day and night, night and day. May we offer our prayers to you. May we offer our praise to you, our prayers to you, our life to you. And Lord, I pray that our prayer life would be offered up as a sacrifice, Lord, from a very life that has been given to you fully and completely. And if you're here this morning and you're like, my goodness, this seems like a heavy topic and a lot. Well, it is heavy, because one day Jesus is going to wrap up this age. And we're in the here and now, and we have an opportunity to sort of prepare ourselves for that a little bit. And one of the ways that we do that is that we learn about the things that really matter to God. And one of the things is that we be a people of prayer. And so, Lord, I pray that our response to this would be to offer up our lives and our prayers to you. Thank you that you hear our prayers and that they make a difference. Help us to trust you with the timing, Lord. If you're here and you've never prayed one of the most important prayers to pray, that is the sinner's prayer, I want to invite you to pray that prayer. And you might be like, well, what is the sinner's prayer? The sinner's prayer is a prayer that we pray to be saved. And it is an admission that we are sinful and that we need a Savior. It is a prayer that acknowledges we've fallen short and that we believe in Jesus and that we are asking Him to come and to forgive us of our sin. So if you're here and you've never prayed that prayer, you can pray along with me silently. It's just, Jesus, right now, I confess to you my sin. I have rebelled against you, God, and I confess my sin, and I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I put my faith and trust in you, Jesus. I believe you died on the cross for me and rose again. And so I ask that you would save me. And by faith, right now, I receive you into my life. Make me your child, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And if that's you, welcome to the family. And let's all stand and worship as we wrap up.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.